Father God, we do thank you for this time once again. Lord, as we discuss many practical issues tonight, be with us. Let your Spirit guide our conversation. Let us be able to think clearly, be able to think openly, be able to, as we have done in many of these classes, set aside a lot of our traditions so that we can take what we know, take what we see, and build it for ourselves, and then stand on the traditions that many of the great people have passed on to us. Lord, we are so proud to be called your children. We study these things because we are your children, and we make up your church. It's what you call us, the body, which is your means through which you continue to reach out to the world. We're humbled by that. Please, Father God, we pray that you would help us to understand that deeply, not only for ourselves, that we might be able to communicate it to others that we had come in contact with and pass it on through our children. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're starting our section today on the ministries of the church. This is probably the least theological of what we have covered so far and the most applicational of that theology. But at the same time, it's probably the one which people have practiced the most because it's so practical, but don't understand why they practice it. The ministries of the church. What we're talking about today is taking what we saw as the nature of the church and then the purpose of the church and implementing that purpose. How is it now that we take everything that we have learned so far and how does the local church, the church visible, the local arm of the invisible church, start to implement the ministries of the church or the purpose of the church through the ministries of the church? It's interesting that today we went to a conference, me and Rome and some other people, pastoral staff, actually most of the pastoral staff went, about half of us. Mm-hmm. And we went to a conference that was put on by Dan Kimball. He wrote a book called The Emerging Church. Now, this is interesting because you remember in Introduction to Theology, we talked about postmodernism, right? You probably got sick of hearing that word. It's really something that we're sick of saying, frankly. And many people are sick of saying it, so they say emerging. So emerging and postmodern are both really the same terms. Emerging is the church that is coming out of the postmodern world. It is emerging in the sense that it is trying to meet the needs of the postmodern world. It is emerging in the sense that it is trying to understand the postmodern world and implement what the postmodern world understands to be true. This is How to Do Church, Vintage Christianity for New Generations. Stories of Emergence is another book, moving from absolute to authentic. The Church in Emerging Culture, Five Perspectives. And then there's another book called The Younger Evangelicals, Facing the Challenges of the New World. Now, it's interesting. The reason why I say it's interesting is because each one of these authors, when they present the church, present it in a different light than you've seen it in 2,000 years. A different way of doing church. And whenever you go to these conferences like we were at today, the guy, he's not quite as radical as some of them, but some of the more radical will, what's called, deconstruct all of our knowledge and all of our practice about the church. Deconstruct means to take what we do and say, forget it. Forget everything about what you know about church. Forget that it's a building. Forget that you go on Sunday. Forget that there's ministries there. Forget that you meet as a group for a morning worship. Forget all of those and let's start over and see what comes up. Because a lot of the things they would say we're doing just based on tradition. And they can be done better other ways now. And so they'll go through story after story about how the church today that is carried over from the modern world is insufficient to meet the needs of the new generation, that the new generation is looking for something different. And it's nice to go to those conferences, not because you leave there agreeing, but because you have to deconstruct. I mean, that's part of what our theology program is all about, is deconstructing what we know and rebuilding it. And they cause you to have to rethink these things. And so what they did today, we think we do better today. We'll do better than the conference did today, so tonight, as we go through this.
It's very interesting because we're talking about almost the exact same thing that we were studying all day. And so understand this is an ongoing issue, and we're trying to communicate that in all the classes that we teach, the ongoingness of theology. It's very, very important as we struggle with these things. And I think by now many of you have been with us for many classes. You understand that we're not trying to give you an answer as much as show you the problem. And let's think about it together, and let's understand what the church has done in its past. So this is very, very relevant, if you want to use that word. The issues of the church, we all have different church experiences, and you'll see as we talk about the ministries how seldom we actually ask why we do what we do, and we've focused more on what do we do, or how can we do more, or how can we reach more, without often answering the question why. So hopefully this will be helpful in giving some background, maybe even explaining some of the experiences that you've had that you're not sure why churches focused on what they did, maybe something in your upbringing or something from a previous situation.
This week we're going to cover the first part of Mysteries of the Church. Next week, the second part. The second part is going to deal with the ordinances of the church, as well as the marks of the false church. So we'll cover two separate issues next week. The first thing we've got to ask is the question, what are ministries? Because we're starting with that terminology, and we're already assuming something about the church and that it needs to have ministry. So let's define what ministries are. First of all, ministries are avenues through which the local church seeks to fulfill its purpose. So whatever you've come to as far as a purpose statement, what is the purpose of the church, the ministries are the way in which this is fulfilled. Another way to say it, that is the visible arm of the invisible church. Another way to say it is the local ministry of the universal church. Another way to say it is the contextualized avenue through which Christ is represented to the world. And another way to say it is the local administrator of the purposes of the church, or the purpose of the church. Those, I think, best define what ministries are and how we're going to define them as we go through.
And notice again, we are tying directly purpose and ministries. We're tying those. In other words, ministries have to have intentionality. They have to fill out some purpose of the church. That's important as we work through this discussion.
So let's look once again at our purpose, which we said at the end of class last week. We said the purpose of the church is primarily this, is to worship and enjoy God, representing Christ through evangelistic outreach, discipleship, social concern, fellowship, and holiness. When all of these are accomplished, God is most glorified, and we are most satisfied. Remember last week we talked a lot about the different focuses that many churches will have, and we came to the conclusion at the end, the church needs to be balanced. That's probably the most important thing. You may emphasize one minister or one purpose more than another, and that's fine to the degree that you can justify that. But the thing is, you don't elevate it to the neglect or the complete neglect of one of these other ministries, such as fellowship, such as outreach, such as discipleship, or such as enjoying God, the hedonistic purpose that we said last week. What ministries does your local church have? Let's just talk about ministries. Think through all the ministries and let's write them down. Youth ministry. Outreach, music, small groups, missions, ministry of the Lord's Supper, that's a ministry of the local church, ministry of baptism is a ministry of the local church. Witnessing? You mean like evangelism? Yeah. I think someone put
it up. We did outreach as well.
Okay, outreach.
Hospital visitation, care and concern. That's soul care.
Now, where's care and concern? Did we not have care and concern?
We did soul care.
Good. We'll put down care and concern as well. Senior adult ministry is another one I have here. Counseling ministry, adult fellowship, men's, women's, children's, high school, junior high. We didn't get high school or junior high, did we?
We did youth.
Youth, okay. Singles, single parent, recovery, theology program, communications ministry, which some larger churches will have a separate communications.
Tape ministry.
Family ministry, tape ministry.
Tape, DVD.
Good.
CD.
Special needs ministry. So, I mean, we could go on and on with how this is broken down, but as you can see, there's a lot of different ministries that make up the church. Some of them have crossover. Some of them are named differently depending on what church you go to, but there's a lot of different ministries that could be possible. That's what I'm trying to say here. There's a whole lot of things to choose from whenever you have a local church. Now, the question that we have to move to next is presented by our church plant discussion that you have in your notes. We've got to read through this, and I hope this catches kind of the what we're trying to get at in the trying to ask what is the most important ministries, or let me back up. The better would be, what are the ministries that without which you do not have a local church, a legitimate local church? What ministries must you have? And it's displayed by this conversation or this case study. Let's say that you go on a self-funded, self-led, four-week mission trip to an unevangelized village in South Africa. Upon arrival, as expected, it became apparent that these people had never heard the gospel before at all. After 3 weeks of evangelizing, over 100 people enthusiastically, and I mean that they are just really excited about it, they're sitting at your doorstep every morning wanting to hear more, received the gospel and trust in Christ. You were set to leave in only 1 week. You've been there 3 weeks and you got one more week left. But the natives were wanting to take their next step in their new faith. So you've got 100 people here that are salivating because they're so excited about Christianity. And they say, what do we do? What's our next step? Never heard of this Christianity thing before, but we're in on it. We love Christ. They ask you, what are they supposed to do once you leave? You tell them that they need to start a local church. They ask, what is church? You tell them what you just learned in an incredible course you took through the theology program about the nature of the church and the purpose of the church. So they've got it down. They know the church separation from Israel confused them their whole life, but they finally got it down, you know, and they moved to a progressive covenantalism, and they're set in that, right? And the purpose of the church. They understand the purpose and the many different ways, many different types of ways this that people have viewed the purpose of the church and the difference between the church and Israel. They eagerly want more information, asking, how do we now accomplish being a church in our local setting? What exactly do we need? See, there are only 100 people. You tell them that they need to begin together, to meet together regularly. You know, you tell them, well, one thing I do know is, at least in Hebrews, it says, do not neglect the gathering together of believers. And so, I know that you got to meet together. That's an important aspect. You're not going to be by yourself as individuals. You've got to continue to come together. And that they should start ministries to accomplish this purpose. You think, well, the best thing to do is to meet together and try to accomplish this purpose through various ministries. What are ministries, they ask? They are avenues through which the local church provides to accomplish the purpose of the church in their particular setting. Great, they respond. We will start ministries. Then they ask the question that you did not know would be so difficult. What ministries should we begin? We are not many people. What ministries are necessary for a local church to be a local church? What constitutes a local church is what we are getting at. This is something that throughout history, people have defined differently. We'll go through after we talk about it more, how people have asked this question. But this is it. What is the sine qua non? What is the without which not? If you do not have this ministry, you cannot be called a local church. You have to have these things. The bare essentials, no more. Don't add anything more.
And also understand, this is a real question. That even the way it's formed in the missiological sense has always been a question throughout history. When you plant a work, for lack of a better word at this point, what makes them a church? Especially in the underground situation where things are so complicated due to persecution, this becomes a very important question.
Preaching, and you would say preaching and prophecy.
Preaching, teaching, they added, and prophecy.
Okay, we would do the preaching and teaching in what sense? That the teaching of the church is the same thing as what goes on at the pulpit? Or are we saying that you can just sit down and, you know, in any setting and just open up the Bible and start talking about it? That's what we need. Or are we talking about some type of particular, like you said, prophecy? Prophecy is seen differently. It's a type of teaching, yes, but it's a different type of teaching in which there is not interaction because the people are there to quietly submit to the Word of God. That's how it's been handed down to us throughout tradition. And so whenever one person says preaching or teaching, one person hears something different. So are we just basically saying they need to learn the Word of God? Or are we saying that there needs to be someone who prophetically stands up there and preaches as people receive and sit under submissively to God's Word?
Declaring God's truth. Prophecy.
Okay. So who all would agree that the prophetic type of teaching, in this sense, it's preaching. I would connect preaching and prophecy. And at this point, we wouldn't need the teaching part. How many would connect that and say, I mean, we know that there's a bit of teaching, but let's say the teaching at this point is more like what we're doing here.
You mean as opposed to just sitting around in groups talking about God, talking about heaven?
I'm talking about it's a prophetic-like. It's like the prophets of the Old Testament. A lot of times they got up in front of their congregation or their people or the people of Israel and just said, this is the Word of God. And, you know, there wasn't really much chance to debate. It was, hey, this is it. It could be, and so we could broaden it, and we could say you need to start a discipleship ministry. We could broaden it very broad, say you need to have a discipleship ministry. You could narrow it down a little bit and say you need to have a teaching ministry, or you can narrow it down very far and say you need to have a preaching ministry. Do we want to leave them with the principle of prophetic preaching or teaching in the sense of learning God's Word in many different ways
and
would be sufficient.
Yeah, and understand again this: what is essential? We know all these things are good. This is the question of essential.
Okay. And so generally speaking, right now, we're saying if it all boils down, you've got to have some type of discipleship ministry, and the best type that it comes down to, if you have to, if all you have available, is to just read God's Word. If you can do more than that, we'd like you to preach, you know, to where people, you're interpreting it as you go. And if you can do more than that, hey, let's sit down and get some Bible studies going and get people really to learn this. Because some people would do the opposite. They would say, no, the preaching's last, the learning's first. And so you see how they divide the teaching ministry or the discipleship ministry in this sense into the teaching ministry and the preaching ministry, which we'll get into more later. But we'll leave it at this for now. I like that, the teaching and prophecy being connected. What else? Are we a local church if you everybody comes together and you sit and listen? Is there anything else that's needed?
Have we established that we come together? I guess that's in the case study.
Yeah.
Okay.
Prayer.
Remember, we're fulfilling the purpose of the church. So you've got to go back to the purpose of the church. Most of you are just going back to this list here and trying to pick out. Pick out from the list itself. Okay. Okay, sing hymns. And singing hymns and prayer principally are the same thing, really. You can't separate the two, right? Unless you're really thinking of, well, hymns were praising, if you want to narrow it down to praise hymns, and in prayer we're requesting. But there are request hymns and there are praise prayers. You know, and so if we're speaking of the principle of speaking to God, then we broaden that a little bit and say that the church comes together to worship. Right? And prayer would be part of that worship. Would everybody agree with that? And so, therefore, we still come back to the question, why can't you do it by yourself?
Another way to think about this is what makes us different from, for example, in our context, what makes us different from a parachurch organization? So far, all we said of a group of those who have the common confession or a common belief, if they come together, and all we've highlighted so far is the preaching prophecy issue, if they do that, that makes them a church. But so far, in that definition, we've included every parachurch organization as well. They would all be considered churches. Just to help you think of it another way. What is unique for the church? It isn't that prayer isn't an issue, because we're moving towards worship now, but the issue is why the corporateness, that's what we really want to flush out. Because we'd all agree we should pray. And we all would even agree that the church should pray corporately. But we're trying to get at what's the principle that makes it different. Because we also would say that a campus ministry, a college ministry, a parachurch organization like a Young Life, they should pray as well. And they should pray corporately. So again, we're trying to focus on the issue of what makes it a church versus just another parachurch ministry, or just a group of believers meeting together to study the Bible. What makes them the church?
And another thing, you can break this worship up more. Let me get to this first, because we've got not only praise, we've got not only asking for things, but we've got confession that is a big part of this. And we're talking about corporately, and we'll see, the history of the church has seen these things as being very important for the local church. Confession. There must be some type of corporate confession, as illustrated throughout the Old Testament and many parts of the New Testament, to where there is a corporate confession and the idea of people falling down on their face before God and one leader saying, "We are not worthy, we confess our sins," that sort of stuff, representing the group. The church being corporate in that sense, we could say that if you take prayer requests home, it's still corporate prayer because you're taking prayer requests of other people. But if you're going home and praising by yourself, not enjoining with the rest of the community in that area, then it's individual praise. And so it becomes corporate because of the community that's involved and because of the interaction within that community. And we would say that the importance of the corporateness of it all has to do with the idea of do not neglect the coming together. You need to be together, and speaking to God corporately is part of coming together. You speak to God individually, and you really haven't come together. You have neglected the gathering together of believers. You're right, and some people would narrow it down and say the core essentials to make worship within a community that you have to have the community involved in is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the only two. You don't have to sing. You don't even really have to pray together because you can take the prayer requests home. But those two things you have to do together because by their nature they are corporate.
And that's a good point. Even to think about this historically, if you know issues with the Reformation, that we basically have one church before the Reformation, at least in the Western tradition. And Martin Luther makes his 95 theses. You understand there's a break. And then this one church takes on the name Catholic. And so the Catholic Church says to Martin Luther and those who follow Martin Luther, "You guys aren't churches." On what basis do they say that? That's we're getting back to this question. Yeah, interesting. Is that essential? Do you have to have a common confession, a common statement of faith, a common belief? Is that essential to be a church?
You know what it'd be, though, and the way they define it, as the idea of prophecy and preaching, because you're sitting under. And whenever you sit under someone, and that's why I emphasize the sitting under, not where you're in dialogue. You're sitting under someone, emphasizing that you are submitting to what they are saying. Therefore, the common confession is there, depending upon the rightly taught or rightly preached Word of God. So you'd have to have the Word of God preached correctly so that the people sitting under it do fall into that common confession because they are submitting to it.
See how difficult the question is? Because so far, a lot of parachurch organizations do the same thing. They collect money and pay their leaders, their CEOs, for lack of a better term.
Okay, so outreach now. How many people would say you have to have outreach to be considered a true, legitimate local church?
Okay. You see the problem?
What kind of outreach? I mean, are we talking community outreach? Let's not go to our regular paradigms of what we've written down. This church here doesn't know what you're talking about outreach. What do you mean outreach? Talk to who about Christ?
Besides the hundreds you have, there's three more.
Okay. So we're talking about the local outreach?
Yeah.
Are we talking about the Acts 1-8 model? You need to start here in your own town, then move to the next vicinity, and then finally, whenever you're able to, go to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the thing that you have to do now is your local outreach. So we would start and say a legitimate church must have some type of local outreach. So you would say a local church only if there's people locally that need to be, that can be converted. They need to have some type of outreach, but if it's worldwide, you would say you don't really need to have that to be a legitimate local church. Okay. That you would fall in line with a lot of great people of the past to say, hey, if you don't have, as long as you have baptism and Lord's Supper and the preaching of God's Word, you're okay. You are a legitimate church. And that has been a major defining point, especially post-Reformation.
And maybe we should even ask, what about pre-Reformation? Because that's part of the answer that the Catholic Church gave Luther. He has no right to baptize people. He has no right to administer the Lord's Supper. But they went further than that. What else did they say? They even said he couldn't be ordained. He would have no... And so they grabbed seven sacraments And they said Luther couldn't marry, and Luther couldn't bury people. And they went on and on and on, and they said all those things are essential. I'm not saying they're essential, but I'm trying to help you think these things through. And that's, it's already been brought up, Lord's Supper and communion. But remember, others have thought this through and made that list longer. That's
yeah, but remember what he's saying. Let me say this real quick, and I'll get to both of you. Bill, I've seen your hand for a while there, so I'll get to you too. The ministries of the church, according to the Roman Catholic doctrine, would be defined as what? The seven sacraments. Those are essentially the ministries of the church. And those are, you've got baptism, which you enter life with. You've got confirmation. You've got matrimony. You've got continuation of penance and the Lord's Supper. And you have...
Communion.
Communion. No, I already did...
And extreme unction.
Extreme unction. I did Lord's Supper.
Holy orders.
Holy orders. Holy orders.
Thank you.
One time. And so the church is able to do all these things, administering God's grace. And so they remember they are the institutional ministers of God's grace. That's how their purpose is. The institutionalized, the God-ordained ministers of God's grace. And the Reformation church changed that, and they said, we are not ministers of God's grace. They took baptism and the Lord's Supper out of the sacraments and said, yes, they are ours, but they are not avenues through which God's grace comes. Baptism and the Lord's Supper do not carry any grace to them. Three primary sacraments that began the Reformation. We carried over Lord's Supper, and we carried over the baptism, and we began what we would say is the true preaching of God's Word, or reinstituted it. None of them carry saving grace at all. Bill, remember, these are the ordinances that Christ handed over to the church. And that's why they'd be held in such high esteem, because a lot of people would say that the church cannot be a church. I'm not saying everybody would say this. Some people would say that that is just going way too far. The church does not have anything to do, really, with the symbolism that is carried on by both baptism and the Lord's Supper, since they are symbols of something that has already happened in your heart. Your heart is what matters. And so if you carry the symbolism, you're doing nothing more than doing the same thing as the Catholic Church. So I'm not advocating any of this right now. It depends upon how you define the local church and what the ministries are necessary to be in the local church, kind of what we're hashing through right now. You know, I'll get to the end and I'll tell you my opinion, which has changed three times since this class, so I've got to wait till the end to see what it is.
But this is very important, and Bill, what you said is very important as well. The Catholic Church is at least consistent. How they define the church is then how they establish the purposes of their church. And the ministries of the church. So they're at least consistent. You have to go back then and say, well, maybe your definition is wrong, which is what Luther did. Luther had this discussion with himself or with others or whatever, and they redefined what the church was, which is what we're doing. We're not trying to redefine it. We're just trying to have... And you can see, it's a good question. Is the Salvation Army a church? Do they administer the Lord's Supper? Could they be without it? You know, these are the very pressing questions, because sometimes you see things that look more like what Jesus did in parachurch ministries than you do in regular, what we would normally understand to be churches, which is bothersome.
I remember last week, listen to this, last week, whenever I asked everybody what was the most important purpose of the church, everybody said what? Now, everybody said outreach at first, until Jim changed them to worship. But everybody said outreach at first. And you held that as a number 10 for sure, if there's not another 10. We're for sure this is a number 10, because it's the only purpose that we can accomplish that we can't accomplish in heaven. It's a thing that we carry on here. And so when we ask, why is the church here, not in heaven, you said outreach. We've got to do outreach. But everybody's backing off now and saying, it's not that important ministry. And Maybe there'll be extreme circumstances in which we can't do outreach. Well, does that make you a legitimate local church then? Could it be an actual legitimate expression? It would be part of the... we're not arguing whether it would be part of the invisible church. Of course it would. The universal church, of course. But would it be a legitimate local arm of the invisible church? Would it be a legitimate avenue through which, and let's go back again even further, through which Christ is represented here on earth? And if you say outreach is a non-essential, then sure, it's fine.
Let me also just throw one more wrench in the system just for you to think about. And that's, do you only preach the gospel to those who haven't heard? Is that the only thing that preaching the gospel is? Do we ever need to hear the gospel? Do the people, if there's 100 people on a ship and they are all quote-unquote believers, do they need to hear the gospel?
Is it possible for people to come together? We're assuming something big here. Okay, is it possible for people to come together and not actually get to know each other in fellowship? Is it possible for people to come to, and we're trying to stick with this model, and your old paradigms are in your mind, you know, come together into a church, sit there, sit under the Word of God, and go home without even saying a word to each other? Okay, and so would you say that they legitimately have come together? Okay, so we're talking about a care and concern ministry? Okay, would it be a legitimate part of coming together and saying we're not a true church until we care for one another? And that's a good statement. Would you say that's true? Or until we care for one another. Again, it comes back to the idea, can you come together? Are you actually coming together if you just come together and, you know, you just go on home? And like I said, you know, that's the paradigm of American church, the individualistic church. I mean, basically, maybe you do say hi, goodbye, or how you've been doing this week, that kind of deal. And I don't care if you talk to each other for 5 minutes and go on home. You're off each other's mind. And can you really say that you have come together? Do not neglect the gathering together. I gathered together today. I said hi to Rome, and Rome said hi to me, and I asked him, you know, how he's been doing, and I remembered, you know, his mom, and you know, asked where how she was doing, but then I left, and it's off my mind for good. Is that what we're talking about?
That was fellowship and accountability.
And we got it all done, right?
We have a checklist each morning. Michael and I have church.
Okay. And so what does it mean to come together is kind of what we're getting to. I mean, we do say this a lot in worship. If you don't leave here without anything else, leave here, let's start to try to really define worship, or let's not use it quite so much.
Think of how Romans 12 defines worship. Maybe that's helpful. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to Him. This is your spiritual act of worship.
And what does that mean?
That's the question. It's my question.
And the worship could be defined very broadly or very narrowly, and we just need to see how we're going to define it within this setting. And we don't want to pull on our folk theology that we're carrying over and just want to take it just to take it, but we really want to understand it. We could say everything we do, in a sense, is worship of God, right? Couldn't we?
Anything that pleases God, worship.
What does worship mean? And it carries the idea of prostrating before Him. Whenever you look at the original, it's just falling down before Him. When do you fall down before Him? When should you?
First thing every day.
Okay, every day. Are we talking about literally falling down before Him? Do I have to just fall down on the ground?
Yeah, you do.
Okay. I do.
He took holy orders, so.
Or can I worship and fall down before Him in another way? Can that be something else that is?
Be submissive to Him.
Falling down before Him is sitting under Him in no sense, right? It's every moment of your day you're sitting under Him. Falling down is saying, I receive instructions from You, I follow You, I am Your disciple, that sort of thing. And so you're acting out discipleship. So in a broad sense, our whole life is worship. But we can also speak of narrowly what worship is, and I think that it does in the Bible too, whenever they come together and worship God. Well, it's not saying they come together and do what they were doing all day long anyway. They're coming together and worshiping God in a different way. And so you can define it as speaking to God in the church context, which involves many different things. Or you can define it two ways: God speaking to you and you speaking to God. So preaching would be included in worship. The sacraments would be included in worship because it's a visual word of God, right? The audible word of God, the visual word of God, and then anything in which you speak to God as a corporate body, which is through praise, through prayer, through confession, through testimony, through hymns,
statements of faith, creeds.
Creeds, yeah. So response readings. And so that could be defined as worship, and I'd like us to go there for now, okay? Just so that we can agree upon this. Because broadly speaking, if we throw out worship, that's everything. But let's say whenever we speak of worship, we're talking about us speaking to God, okay? And we've already separated God speaking to us with the preaching and the sacraments. Mm-hmm. And their gifts were worship. And so that's a good thing, because broadly speaking, you can say that, you know, we're worshiping God through our giving. We're ascribing worth. We're submitting our whole life to Him, and part of that act of worship is our giving. Part of that act of worship is our receiving instruction. So broadly speaking, everything we do is worship. You know, Abraham believed God and it glorified him. That was worship. Whenever you believe God, it's worshiping him because you're sitting under. And so if you keep that idea, broadly speaking, of sitting under, am I sitting under God or am I sitting above God, then you can rightly define worship one way. But again, for the church setting, we want to think of worship as us speaking to God through various different avenues. Because in the Bible, many times it says they came together and worshiped, spoke to God together. Okay? Hold on, Bill. We need to move forward a little bit. Okay, so we have hit the major ones. We have bounced around with the outreach. We're not really quite sure whether you have to do outreach to be a local, legitimate local church, but we're pretty darn sure that there has to be some type of sitting under the Word of God, right? And we're pretty darn sure that we know you have to come together. And if you have to come together, there has to be legitimate fellowship, okay? That's what I was trying to get at earlier. There has to be legitimate fellowship. What is legitimate fellowship? That is great. That's very good. I mean, we've got bearing each other's burdens and a common confession under which we bear those burdens.
And probably implicit even in what Gene just said is time. Because you couldn't do that once and say that there's fellowship. You would do that, you know, you would learn more about each other. There's actually a period of time that elapses for those things to happen, and maybe even implied an ongoingness.
Listen to this situation. What if you had a local church where you came in, and I'm telling you, there's a lot of these. You came in and you sat down and you listened to a sermon and you said hello to a few people that you've seen many times and you go home. What we're saying right now, what you guys are saying, if fellowship, coming together includes fellowship, and fellowship includes bearing one another's burdens, those aren't local churches. At best, they're parachurch teaching ministries. It's all you could say for them, parachurch teaching ministries, because there is not the actual coming together. Well, what you're saying is somehow the church, to be a local church, has to really provide avenues. Whatever those avenues look like, it doesn't really, that's not the big deal. It's just that if people are getting connected, we're okay.
Or another way, just one second, another thing we could say is that if you come to a gathering, because I want to be careful even how I use that word, if you come there, you sit under the sermon, you say hello to a couple of folks, but honestly don't know them, and leave, then there might be church there, but you didn't attend it. I mean, you went to some preaching or you sat under some teaching, but because we don't want to discredit the entire body and say that they didn't, but at least someone who does that isn't really part of the church. Maybe that would be another way to think about it.
Yeah. So the fellowship becomes a main key. It really is almost the key of them all. And so what Rome just now said, and what we talked about today, we learned someone, I thought it was a good way of putting it, is that we don't really go to church, first of all, because we already are part of the local church. And then we gather for a certain meeting or certain meetings, but that in itself is not church. So our traditional definition of Sunday church is not really the local church. The local church is us everywhere and us doing these different things. And sometimes we meet together to accomplish them, and sometimes we do different types of things to accomplish them. We gather together sometimes, which I think is essential. Part of it is to gather together. But when, what, I mean, how long, what for, those types of things, that's not defined clearly. As long as, like we said earlier, these things are being accomplished. But church is not the building. It is not only whenever you're gathered, I'm going to church, because we're defining it as a building. And I think today it was defined very well. It's just say, you're going to the gathering of your church, to where your church gathers together. Don't say, I'm going to church, because that sends the wrong communication of what church is, even what local church is. Hans Kung, he's a kind of a Martin Luther-esque Roman Catholic. He says that there are signs by which the church can be recognized, signs that can be perceived by everyone, even non-believers is aware of them. And that's what we've been talking about. What are these signs? Reformers model. This is the Reformers model. They say that to have a legitimate local church, you have to have the preaching of the Word of God and the administration of the sacraments. John Calvin said, wherever we find the Word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to the institution of Christ there, it is not to be doubted, it is a church of God. But most essentially, traditionally, what the sacraments are, what they have been defined as, is a visual word of God. It's what they are. It's visually through other senses besides auditory listening, receiving God's word and agreeing with it.
If we define fellowship as a common confession, then we'd have to say that we can't tell who is truly in fellowship, but there are actually those who are not in fellowship with us, and especially those in churches who don't emphasize the preaching quite so much, the sitting under the Word of God. I mean, gosh, you come together, and that's the main purpose of your coming together is just fellowship. There's no common confession. So all of these, as we'll see in just a minute, fall under, on top of, or better yet, over under the umbrella of a common confession. Everything does, or it's illegitimate. Outreach is illegitimate unless you have the common confession of the outreach of the God you are spreading, or the gospel that you are spreading. Worship is illegitimate if you're talking to speaking to God, if you don't have the common confession of who God is. And so the preaching is going to be preeminent in all of these things. And I'd say that, I mean, out of all those that are in here, that I would walk away and say, I know for sure, I'm a 10 on a scale of 1 to 10, what has to be a part of the local church, it is the preaching of God's word. That is the only thing I'm positive on. The other ones I can play around with and go back and forth, but the common confession makes, if you don't have a common confession, it makes everything else illegitimate. Martin Bercer, after John Calvin, said that there's three things: the preaching of God's word, the administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. Now, nobody's mentioned church discipline at all. But many within the church have said that if you do not have discipline, the order and control that discipline brings in the local church, you do not really have a local church.
Or another way to look at it is, if you do not have the ability to remove one outside of yourself, then you're merely some kind of a club, a gathering, a parachurch organization, a ministry. Call it what you wish, but you're not a church if you do not have the ability to remove.
How many would agree with the preaching of God's word? How many would agree with the sacraments?
A few of you.
How many would agree with church discipline?
Yeah, a few. God, that was an easy sell, and we didn't even have it on the board.
Bercer, nice going. He's good. We didn't even read anything of him. What's the difficulty of doing this church discipline, though, let's say, in our context today, contextualizing this?
There's a church on every corner, and if I kick you out of this church, you can go there.
It's okay. Totally different than the first century church, to where, I mean, you kick somebody out of the church of Corinth, I mean, you may have to sneak over to Rome, but they may have even contact with Rome, you know? It's a lot more, you know, there's a lot more unity that goes on in there. And you're right, today, there's not, I mean, we've got independent churches. The best we could do is, if we're part of a Baptist or a Presbyterian, is send a message out to all those, send a mass email, you know, don't let this guy in, and do some type of eye scan on him before he comes in. You know, you just can't work the way it used to. I'm not sure how you correct that, but
how did the Catholic Church deal with this problem? What did they say? Right. That's how they dealt with it. But how could they enforce it? Because there's Catholic churches, you'd have more than one in one city. What was the issue with the Catholic Church? What they said is, there's no salvation outside of us. So if we excommunicate you from a local body, you're out of the entire body. So that was their trump card, if you will. As a matter of fact, that's the card they played with Luther. Ultimately, in the end, we'll excommunicate you. And finally, Luther said, okay, you don't hold the keys to salvation.
And that's what happened between the East and the West. The West excommunicated the East, and the East said, you can't do that, I excommunicate you. So they excommunicated each other, and they were a new church. The Pietistic movement had a little bit different spin on things. They said the preaching of God's word, fellowship among believers, and so they would say the gathering together, and then they would emphasize the fellowship. Because I think what they began to see is that if you only emphasize those two, people will just come and go. You'll just have people come to church and go on home and not see the importance of getting together into each other's lives. Missions to the lost was introduced by the Pietists as a major part of the church. They would say the church cold to missions is a church dead to the cross. And so they would say, you are illegitimate if you do not have some type of outreach or missions program.
William Booth said that the preaching of God's word, notice that's been on every one so far, the preaching of God's word, the caring for the needs of society, so a little bit different, a little bit different emphasis on the outreach, and missions to the lost.
So being a local arm, remember going back to the purpose, to be able to be the representative of Christ, the what is the nature of the church, Christ's representatives. The purpose is to represent Christ through all these different avenues. And they would say, if you are not meeting the needs like the early church was doing, meeting those needs, then you cannot be called a legitimate local church. His motto was soup, soap, and salvation. You can't go and save someone without providing for their most basic needs. And if you let go of those most basic needs saying, well, salvation is a more important need, he says you miss the whole entire understanding of what it means to bring the gospel. You're bringing good news, but it's just not that you bypass the people's true needs. And he goes back to James chapter 1. Why, you know, why you send somebody away with God's blessing whenever they go away naked and hungry? You can't do that. Okay, we're going to run through some things quickly here, and then we'll come back to this, and I'll give you just kind of a basic rundown on to hopefully bring some things back together. But we're looking at both principles. When we talk about a principle, we're talking about a function. We're talking about an absolute, something that's timeless, transcultural, black and white, biblically commanded. We're talking about something like what is the principle behind gathering together? It's not just to gather together. We don't do that. That's not the idea. We've said this word a few times. Fellowship. That's the principle behind it all. What's the principle behind teaching or preaching? Okay? Teaching could be it, but teaching with submission or teaching with learning maybe would be a better word. Learning in the sense that you are submitting to the information. So, learning. A principle is the way in which or what we are trying to fulfill. It's what to do. The pattern is the form that that takes on. It's relative, not absolute. It's contextualized, goes into the culture. You place it in there and say, fulfill fellowship here. I'm talking to this church and I say, what you must do is you must have fellowship. Well, how do we do that? Well, there are many different ways for fellowship. I'm not going to tell you the exact way to do it, but whatever best works in your situation. But you have to have fellowship where you're building relationships.
Could you have fellowship at Starbucks?
Sure.
Could you have fellowship at Starbucks 50 years ago?
No,
because Starbucks is contextual. We all know what Starbucks is, right? And so we can say that you can have fellowship. But the issue isn't Starbucks. That's the form. You can have fellowship at Starbucks, sure. But that's just a local contextual form. The issue is having fellowship.
Can you still have a home church with fellowship? Can I start a church and have everybody come over to my home, or is that gone? Does the principle no longer work in that pattern? It can, certainly. Sure. The principle can work in all kinds of patterns. It's culturally subjective. It's not black and white, it's gray. It's biblically illustrated, but not biblically commanded. You notice this, because people get these mixed up so much. I'm going back to the New Testament type of church. Oh, yeah, how are you going to do it? We're going to meet in people's homes. Well, I think you're missing the point. The point is not to do it exactly the way the New Testament did, but to find the principles that the New Testament preaches and then place them in our culture. It's not what to do, but how to do it. So we need to understand this. This is a very important part of the ministries of the church. And the Acts chapter 2 passage, I think, is one of the best passages to read over whenever you're talking about this. I don't do this very often with historical material and say, the historical material illustrates a lot of things, but a lot of times we mistake that for what it's trying to teach us. Is it prescriptive or descriptive? And in Acts chapter 2, let's read through that. Do you have your Bible open there, Rome? This is, listen to this. This is Luke. After he has begun to say what happened to the church after Christ arose, Pentecost happened, there were many believers who came to Christ, and then he stops and it's as if he backs up and says, this is what they were doing, and he says it in a positive sense. Now this is key to historical material, because you've got to interpret the author and say whether he is really trying to say this positively or in a positive sense to say, this is a good thing and I want you to learn from it. Because sometimes he's not. But in Acts chapter 2, it seems to be that he's backing up and saying, boy, this is good. And he only gives us principles, not patterns. Go ahead.
Acts 2, verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was added to their number day by day, those who were being saved.
A summary of the church Luke gives us. The summary of the early church, and he states it, and we draw out those principles. And I think that's very important. I'm not saying this is exhaustive, and it doesn't have to be exhaustive, but to me, it's a pretty good summary. It's a pretty good description of what a church looks like. It's a pretty good summary of what things should be happening, and it doesn't give us any patterns through which to, for them to happen. And so I would say that a local church, and I'm not saying now, I'm not going to the point that you have to have all of these, but I think every local church can have all of these. Maybe if you're stuck on a ship, you can't do outreach. I don't think there's many churches out there on ships, and if they do, God will take care of that. But if you got a situation where you're telling someone, hey, this is what you need at a church, here's the principles I would say need to be followed. You need to have outreach. You need to have teaching and discipleship. You need to have fellowship. You need to have inreach or care and concern. And you need to have community worship, which includes the Lord's Supper at that point. So you need to have all of these things, and I think that's what the Luke is trying to say, is that these are good things. These are things that make up a church. Another way that people have expressed it is with an acronym of WIFE, which is worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. Sometimes people will put expression instead of evangelism, but the principles are all there. The worship contains the prayer that they were undergoing. It contains the praising God together, the community praising God, and you have the instruction, the fellowship, and everything contained within that. So it's kind of a nice acronym. But you must remember that the teaching is foundational to all of these things. I think that that is so important within a church, because it's only under the common confession that any of these take place. It's only under the common confession of the God you worship and understand that you cry out to Him in praise, because you have a common understanding of Him because of the teaching that has happened, however it happens. Fellowship, under a common umbrella of the Christ you confess. That's what fellowship is. It can't be legitimate fellowship without it. Outreach, the same. You're reaching out with the God whom you love, and in reach, you're expressing the care and concern of the God who has expressed care and concern for you. That's the motivation. If you have any other motivation for the in reach, then you haven't understood the gospel. Whenever you reach out for the social concerns of those within the body and those outside the body, whenever you're on the welcoming committee and you're doing the in reach, saying, hi, we're so glad you're here, part of the in reach type deal, making people feel welcome, or call it outreach, whatever you want to do. The idea is you're doing it because God did that for you. You understand that. And so that's why I put it as the foundation. You cannot have a legitimate local church for sure without those things. First thing you start is start this. These things should be first outgrowths out of it. What is worship? Corporate worship is the responsibility of the local church to come together and express God's worthiness with one voice. Whenever we come together and worship God with one voice, we're doing it as a community. Otherwise, if you do it as an individual, you are not there. You don't need anybody else if you're going to sing to God by yourself, right? You're doing an individual, and that's good. It's good to praise God. It's good to sing to God on the way home, praise Him, prayer to God on your way home, that sort of stuff. But it's kind of funny how whenever we come into a community, whenever I opened up in prayer, I prayed for all of us, right? I said, please help us. I used plural pronouns, first person plural pronouns, over and over again. I didn't get up here and say, Lord, please help me to teach, and please help me to learn as I go through this. And you know, you guys would have said, what are you doing? What about us? You know, help us out. Come on. But it's kind of funny how today's worship, listen to a lot of the worship that we have. This is post-Reformation. The individualism, and think of modernism and the individualism of it.
You said you were going to sing these out for us, right?
And can it be that I should gain? Why do we say that whenever we're in a community? Why not, and can it be that we should gain? If you're in community,
And we're not even discussing whether it's true or not. It's true.
Oh, yeah, it's true. And it's not even an expression of the author. The author was expressing his own personal feelings. But if we are going to get into community and worship God together, let's don't get into community and worship Him individually. This is we're getting off on a kind of a hobby horse here, but it's just kind of funny because you have to discuss, why is it that we sing in church? If you say that we sing in church because we need to come together as a community with one voice, express it, fine, we do it in prayer, we do that. Well, we say the we can include everybody else. But do we become modernistic individuals when we start singing to God? You see what I'm saying? What about this? You are my King. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, my King, would die for me? How about our King? He's ours whenever we're together. How about, here I am to worship. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. That's a popular contemporary song. Contemporary or traditional, they do the same thing. We will worship the Lamb of Glory. I found one. It was hard for me to find one that would that had the all-inclusive part.
We look through old hymns. We look through new hymns. We look through choruses, 70s, 80s, 90s, today, you name it. And across the board, they're almost all written first person, which is fine. But the problem is when we sing them corporately, that doesn't make sense.
What about this one, A Mighty Fortress? A Mighty Fortress is our God. Yeah. You always wondered why that was your favorite, right? Now you know, you sing it together. And it's energetic whenever you sing together. Whenever you sing individual, fine. We're not against that. But we're saying as a church, if you're legitimately having corporate praise and worship, have corporate praise and worship. Don't come together for individualistic praise and worship. It's the idea of coming to church and leaving by yourself and not saying anything to anybody. The local church exists corporately to do what each Christian believer should be doing individually. That is to worship God, A.W. Tozer. So you've got a principle and a pattern. That pattern is optional. You don't have to do it a certain way. There may be some things that your church does that other churches don't. You may have contemporary music, or you may have no singing at all. But you have a pastoral prayer and liturgical reading. You have all you don't have to have these things such this way. Teaching and discipleship, the responsibility of the and these are responsibilities of the local church, which implies a necessary leadership that has come up, which we'll discuss in a couple of class periods. But you have a necessary leadership. It is as me as a part of the local church, I have the responsibility to provide these avenues, or to do what it is within my authority to provide these avenues. It's just not that I kick back and say, these things should be happening. You know, I don't know why they're not happening. Or if you guys were good Christians, they would be. No, the church, the local church, it's their responsibility to have these things happen. You have different types of teaching. You've got the sermon. You've got the interactive classroom. You've got the sermon, which is more of a low commitment to the high commitment. You've got low expectations on this side with the sermon, high expectations with the classroom. And so you've got a spectrum here of the teaching ministries of the church. You've got devotional, which is the sermon which will bring encouragement for a week, and then you've got the foundational, which brings theology for a lifetime. You have to have balance in the local church. The teaching ministry of the local church must provide both these. It's not as if I can come and be a church and only do the sermon all the time whenever I need to start providing other foundational theology-type teaching. The local church must provide this. It's not an either-or, it's a both-and. Short-term life change in the sermon, which you really don't remember what you heard 2 weeks ago. Long-term with the interactive classroom. Exhortation, sitting underneath, being convicted. Education, learning. So you've got both ends of the spectrum. The education program of the church needs to include all of these in balance. Teaching and discipleship, many different ways through which this can occur. You see the different things here where you can teach different ways. Fellowship is the responsibility again of the local church to have authentic Christ-centered relationships for the building up of one another through dependable and lasting fellowships, encouragement, and accountability. It's what we talked about just a minute ago, the one another passages. Look at all these one another passages. We are members of one another. We are to fervently love one another. We are to be devoted to one another, encourage and build up one another, pray for one another, suffer with one another, bear the burdens of one another, tolerate one another. You can't tolerate unless you have somebody to tolerate. Come on. Be kind to one another. Sing with one another. Teach one another. I could go on and on with these. These are just samples that I pulled out. But you can't do any of these. You can't fulfill, I mean, a lot of the New Testament unless you're together, unless you're able to get to know someone who you may have to tolerate, unless you get to know someone who you have to bear their burdens, and you have to carry them with you all week. You got your own burdens to carry, but someone else's, serve one another. So different avenues through which the fellowship ministry can take place. Evangelistic outreach. It's the responsibility, again, of the local church to reach out with the gospel of Christ to all who are far and near by providing for their physical and spiritual needs. Different ways, many different ways. The principle is there. If I was talking to this church, I'd say, you need to have this. It's important. I'd say all of these you need to have, because I'm not sure about some, so all of them. What is inreach? Inreach is the responsibility of the local church to reach out to those who are part of the local church, helping to meet their physical and spiritual needs, making them feel like part of the family. So a little bit different than the outreach. This is our own people. And so you may have greeters that do this. You may have pastoral counseling, soul care ministry, meal provision, hospital visitation. All of these things fall underneath that, but it's part of the service of the local church. And some people would include this in the fellowship, and that's okay. But it's still a principle that I think is expressed in the New Testament very clearly. Guiding principles, there's no one right way to do church. No one right way. There's all kinds of different ways. I mean, gosh, you don't have to meet like other churches do. That's one of the things I learned today. There's all types of paradigms, and don't get thrown off by paradigms. Make sure the principles are there. While the forms may differ, the main concern is the essential ministry functions principles are being accomplished according to the purpose. Attempt must be made to accomplish all the ministries in balance with priority given to the teaching of God's Word, outreach, and the creating of relationships. That's my opinion. I think the teaching of God's Word, outreach, and the creating of relationships are all the things that are the most essential within the local church.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.